Okay, honestly, how many of you missed the gorilla? How many of you? Okay, a bunch of you did. How many of you knew the gorilla was going to come out there? Yeah, okay, some of you. How many of you saw the change in the screen? How many of you saw the black player leaving? Did you get all that? Okay, a couple of you did. It's always amazing to me about how reality, what's happening right around us, is sometimes missed. You've probably heard the old saying, you know, that it's hard to see the forest for the trees. I mean, in life, it's really easy to miss it. It's easy to miss not only what's happening right around us, it's easy to miss the big picture. You're so focused at looking down what's right in front of you that you can't see a couple hundred feet out in front of you. And that big important thing that's just over there, right out there, is completely missed because of the immediate issue or the immediate concern in our lives. The reality is that most people are not very good at seeing the big picture. Brenda and I love to watch HGTV, the Home and Garden Network. We love to watch people take their homes and just, you know, completely trash them and come into something new. And what we're always amazed is the number of people, you know, the host comes in and says, here's what we're going to do. And the people look at it and they just say, we don't see it. Now, Brenda and I happen to be two people that can kind of walk into a house and kind of see it. And in fact, what we love to do is rip old houses apart. We've done that. We've done it a couple of times. And we're already plotting how we're going to maybe do it here as we get into our house here. And we're just kind of around the corner from having that done. Our Phoenix house is almost put back together from the damage of our renter. So you can be just praying because it's almost going up for sale. And then we're eventually going to actually be homeowners here in Baltimore. Wouldn't that be like an amazing thing? Yeah, so... Anyway, in Rockford, when we moved there, we bought an old house and on an old historic street, and it looked something like this. I mean, this is kind of the kitchen. We've ripped out the cabinets in here, but this is what the house looked like. The ceilings were low, the floor. I mean, the house was just a total mess. And so what we did is we lived in it for a year, decided what we wanted to do with it, and then we hired an architect, and then because we wanted to make sure that what we had planned to do the house, we could actually do. And then what we did is we literally ripped our house apart. I mean, we took like 40%, 50% of the downstairs of the house all the way down to the studs. We removed walls. We moved the kitchen. We raised the ceilings. We lowered, raised floors. We leveled them all out. Literally, we rerouted the traffic pattern of the house. And then it took us about a month, but we finally got to drywall. And so you could start to see kind of what our house was going to look like. And then after that, we started all the finishing work. 100 days later, it looked like this. Now, I'm serious. If you were looking at the first picture, could you see the last picture? For a whole lot of people, I mean, a whole lot of our friends, as we were starting this, they couldn't see it. They were scratching our head. They would walk into the house and say, what, are you nuts? Are you on drugs? What are you guys thinking? What are you doing? And then when it was all done, they came back into the house and they were looking around saying, are we even in the same house? How does this kind of stuff happen? They never saw it coming. They could never see the big picture. Now, as we're ending our study in Joseph, coming near the end next week, this is the issue that's being put in front of us in chapter 45. Think about Joseph's life. At 17 years of age, he was sold into slavery. I mean, his life effectively came to an end because of his jealous, angry brothers. For 13 years, he suffered. He's either a slave or he's in prison because he's been accused of rape. And then suddenly, at 30 years of age, he's standing before Pharaoh. And standing before Pharaoh, his life is getting ready to be ripped all over again. So now he's becoming the number two in charge of land. And then 8 years later, as we get into the famine years, his brothers showed up. I'm just telling you, if it had been me, I may have had something to say to them. You know what I'm talking about? It would have been so easy to focus on the past, to dwell on all the pain, to seek revenge, especially if you're in a position to offer it. But as Joseph, was confronted by his brother Judah and his radical transformation of his heart, Joseph broke. For a year, the brothers had no idea who this guy was. They had traveled down in year one of the famine to buy grain. They had no idea that the guy they were standing in front of to buy grain was their brother. They thought he was just some stranger, the guy that they literally had to kiss up to in order to get the grain they needed. But then suddenly, when it looked like Benjamin was going to be thrown into jail, Judah stepping forward, and he's literally pleading for his brother. And then he makes this statement to his brother Joseph. He says, "Take me instead. My life for the boys. Take me, let him go home. Let him go home to dad. Put me in jail in that place." And at that moment, Joseph's heart broke. And he revealed himself to his brothers. Chapter 45, verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. Now, can you just see this going on? They're thinking, man, this guy is the weirdest guy we've ever met. So they're all huddling up. And when Joseph has them all around, he says, "I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into slavery." I'm just saying, after it was the gasp, I bet you could have heard a pin drop. The brothers must have been in complete shock and fear. I mean, this was a holy bejeebers moment, if there ever was a holy bejeebers moment. They instantly thought they were doomed. They knew what they had done to this guy. All those years ago, 22 years ago, they knew that they deserved what he got. He didn't deserve what he got, but whatever was coming their way, they knew they deserved it. Their worst nightmare had just come to pass. And while it's all settling in, "I'm your brother. I'm the one you sold into slavery." Joseph lets the moment pass, and then here's what he says, chapter 45, verse 5. He says, "Now, do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing, there's going to be no reaping." He goes on in verse 7, "But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, it was God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of Egypt." I mean, that quickly, Joseph is—he's seeing the big picture. I mean, it's like the switch has flipped in Joseph's mind. The whole plan of God has come into focus, and his focus on God's plans drove him to action. Verse 14 says he threw his arms around his brothers and his brother Benjamin, and he wept. And then Benjamin braced him, weeping. And then he kissed all his other brothers, and he wept over them. Now I'm just telling you, I love this in Joseph, and honestly, I want my life to be lived on this plane. I want to make sure that in every step of my life, I'm seeing the big picture of God's will, that I'm not so busy looking at my feet or looking at just what's gone on in the past and, you know, being angry and bitter and jealous about all of that. I want to see God's big picture about what's moving ahead. And so the big question this morning is, how do you do that? How do you live a life that is always focused on the big picture, on God's plan, constantly seeing things from God's perspective? How do you do that? Well, I want to suggest to you five thoughts that will help you to be a big picture thinker, a big picture person, a big picture visionary. And the first one is this: you have got to have faith. You've got to trust that God is always at work. And the optimum word here is always. In fact, I want to encourage you to circle that word, to draw arrows to that word, because here's the truth. God is always at work. There is never a time when God is not at work. God is always out there accomplishing his will. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, "We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Now, this is the story of the Bible. Paul finds himself in jail. Why? Because he's been an evangelist. He's been preaching Jesus. And now he's been arrested. He's been thrown in jail. In fact, he's going to spend 4 years in jail, basically for doing nothing. He's been accused, but at the end of the day, the accusation is going to just disappear. He's going to eventually appeal to Caesar. His accusers won't show up, and the whole court case is going to go away. Paul's in jail for 4 years for doing nothing wrong. It's a horrible situation, but Paul believes the promise. Paul believes that all things are working together for God's good because God is working that way. So instead of being angry and bitter every day, chained up to these burly Roman centurions down in a dungeon in Caesarea, what Paul chooses to do instead is see the big picture. And he's looking to his left and to his right, and he's seeing opportunity. These guys, he's not chained to them. They're chained to him. And over the next 2 years in Caesarea, what Paul does is he preaches. Because these guys are on like 12-hour shifts. They can't get away. So the floor opens up. The ladder comes down. The new guards come down. They unhook the last guys. They sit down. They hook them up. And as they're getting ready to leave, the last guys look down and look at their buddies and say, good luck. Because as soon as that ladder disappears and the roof comes back on, Paul says, hey, glad you guys are here. Do you know about Jesus? And for the next 12 hours, he's going to lead them to Jesus. Paul saw this not as a threat or a horrible situation. He saw it as an opportunity. And because of that, Paul writes in Philippians that him leading and talking about Jesus to these guards, some of these guards accepted Jesus. And some of those guards then were sent home to Rome. And some of those guards that were sent home to Rome were guarding Caesar's house. And because of that, they were now preaching about what they had heard from the Apostle Paul. And we read at the end of the book of Philippians that there were even people, saints, who had come to Jesus in Caesar's household because Paul was in jail in Caesarea. Here's the question. Is God always at work? The answer is yes. John finds himself exiled to the island of Patmos because of his Christian faith. It'd be so easy to be bitter and to be angry, but what John gets on the island of Patmos is this revelation. It's the last book of the Bible, and he sees heaven, and he sees the coming things, and he's blown away by it, and he's writing it down and into the book that we know is the book of Revelation. Over and over and over in the Bible, we read about people who were in impossibly difficult situations. It looked like they were absolutely at the end of their rope, but they weren't. God was right there with him, working in powerful ways, because this is the heart of God. He always is working in our lives, working for his good, which raises the big question. How should we respond to the work of God? And here's how: in faith. We should trust that God is at work, and his work is always for our good. Now, I'm sure there were times when Joseph wanted to give up. That 13 years of slavery and prison was a long time. But through it all, God was at work. He was training Joseph for what was to come. He was putting him in charge of a house and then of an institution because the day was coming when he was going to be in charge of Egypt. And he needed all these organizational skills and all these administrative abilities. And so God was moving in him and preparing Joseph for this meeting that was going to happen when he was 30 years old, that he was going to stand in front of Pharaoh. And this is what a faith walk is really all about. It's trusting that God is on the throne. And he's watching over every step of our lives. When life throws a major curveball at you, and here's the truth, friends. There are only two kinds of people in this world. Those who have been smacked by a curveball and those who are gonna be smacked by a curveball. Life throws curves. And when it does, faith is the ability to keep your focus right on God. It's a refusal to take your eyes off of God. It's a determination to say, I know God's on the throne. I know he's got this. I know he's working together for good. I'm going to see the big picture. It's not that you're not going to have problems in your life. In fact, Jesus promised that if you're following him, you will have problems. In fact, that's the promise of Scripture, that you'll have problems. But in that problem, God promised that he would be right there with you. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. Be strong, be courageous, do not be afraid. God's speaking here right to the Israelites as they're getting ready to go into the promised land and face all those giants and all those fortified cities. Be strong, be courageous, do not be afraid. Do not be terrified because of what you're seeing. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Would you say that with me? He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Come on, say it again. He will never leave you. He will never. But the big question is, how do you get there? How do you get there firmly established, firmly believing that it's true? And here's how: you live your life. And over the course of time, you watch God at work. you watch God move. And if you do that, you'll begin to see how true it is. He will not leave me. He will not forsake me. He's never done it. Every time you're facing a difficult situation, God has been right there. Every time you felt like you would never be able to make it through, never be able to pull through, God has been there. God has helped you survive. He has pulled you through. I can tell you, Brenda and I understand this. We've been through trial after trial after trial after struggle after struggle, pain after pain. And through it all, here's what we can say. He will never leave. He will never forsake. The birth of our twins was an unbelievably difficult time when they were born 2 months premature and our insurance went bankrupt. We've had troubles in churches and troubles with health in our family and all kinds of issues that have come and gone. And when I look back at those issues, here's what I can see. God was at work. He hadn't forsaken us. He was right there. Yeah, he had the situation. He had us. He had us right in the palm of his hands, and he was moving all things together for good, for his kingdom's purpose. And we've had the privilege of being along for the ride. Listen, friends, faith and trust are built one step at a time. God doesn't ask you to change the world in one day. He doesn't show up on day one of your life and say, your job is to convert your neighborhood. That's not what God does. God just simply asks you to join him. Take a step of faith. And when you take that step of faith, what happens is you see that God is true to his word, and it builds trust in you so that the next time God asks you to take another little bit bigger step, you're ready to do it. It's how faith and trust move. It's one step at a time through experience. If God can handle my $5 problem, then it just reasons that God would be able to handle my $10 problem. And then when he does, then when the $25 problem comes along, it's like, well, God handled five, he handled 10. I bet he could handle 25. And over the course of time, pretty soon there's $1,000 problems in your life, and God is right in the middle of all of it, and you just trust. You just know that God is going to be good for it. When trouble hits your life, your first response should be to look to God. Trust him. Have faith. He has seen me through the past. He will see me through this. How do you develop a proper perspective in life? Always seeing the big picture? You have faith. You trust that God is at work. And then you take the second step, which is to be aware. Be aware. And here it is, friends. Guilt and fear can warp your vision. When you have guilt and fear in your life, it will warp your vision of who God is and what God is about and how God is moving. Now, there isn't a person anywhere who hasn't walked through seasons in their life when they felt a zillion miles away from God. In fact, some of you this morning are probably feeling that right now. You're here and you're wishing that you felt him, like he was here, because you feel far from him, far from his will, far from his love, far from his presence. And oftentimes it's because of guilt and fear. It's not anything that God's done. It's what we've done. We all have things in our lives that stand in opposition to the will and to the purpose of God. And the guilt from participating in those things can bring a fear that God is going to whack us, or worse, forsake us. It's just true. Guilt and fear can warp how you see God. They can warp how you see the big picture, which is exactly the situation that Joseph's brothers found themselves in. On the first trip to Egypt to buy grain, they came in contact with the brother that they had sold into slavery. Of course, they didn't recognize him, and Joseph didn't tell anybody who he was. He just served as a stranger to them. And then he started making accusations. You're spies. You've come here to find out where our land is weak because you're spies, and you're going to bring an army back with you so you can do us damage, do us harm. And with that, he threw them into jail. And do you remember their response? A year earlier, their immediate response when that happened, Genesis 42, 21, they said to one another, surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. The things they did to Joseph 21 years earlier were at the forefront. They lived every day with that thing wrapped around them. And every time something bad happened, they were looking back saying, it's all because of that. It's all because of that. We deserve it. We're far from God. We're getting exactly. God is gonna mess with us. The second they ran into trouble, their minds instantly went back to that. They were sure that they were getting what they deserved. It's what guilt will do to you. And when you're carrying guilt, it makes you fearful that everything that's going on around you is deserved. It can almost make you paranoid. You're constantly looking over your shoulder, waiting for the hammer to fall. Here in Genesis 45, a year after their first exposure to the governor, they experienced the fear and guilt all over again. When Joseph finally revealed himself, the brothers are literally scared to death. "I am Joseph," he said, chapter 45, verse 3. "Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified. Ah! And who could blame them for the terror that they had unleashed on this 17-year-old? It would make sense that they would be frightened at what he was going to now do to them, especially when you consider the position of authority that he held. Guilt's like that. When you have a past, it can sneak up and literally bite you. And that guilt and that fear comes out of it. It can keep you from seeing the big picture. And it can cripple you. Suddenly you can't eat, you can't sleep, you find yourself depressed, you can't seem to shake this thing. Everything is seen through the eyes of doom and gloom, and because of that, we often struggle in our relationship with God. God asks us to do something for Him, to step out in faith, but we're so wrapped up in our guilt and the fear that comes, we just can't step out. We're like Adam and Eve back in Genesis chapter 3. When we hear God walking in the garden, we're sensing that we're naked, and now we're running and we're trying to clothe ourselves and we're trying to get out of God's presence, all because we've allowed guilt to drive us to fear. Listen, friends, if you're carrying guilt, how should you respond? Well, can I suggest two things? First, repent. Repent of anything that hinders you from walking closely with God. Now, the word repent literally means turn around. It's like making a U-turn. When you repent, you get off the road you're on and you move back into God's path, God's direction, God's way. You make a determination that you're going to refuse your way and you're going to put your eyes fully on God. You repent. And if those things happened a long time ago, so what? If you've never turned around, if you've never repented, then do it now. Do it today. Refuse to allow those things to have any more hold on you. Turn your back on them and walk towards God. Repent. And then lean into the grace of God. Here's one of my favorite promises in the Bible. We memorized it a couple of years ago when we were moving through 1 John. I want to put it in front of you again. In fact, I want you to read it with me. Some of you may remember that you memorized it. Read with me. It says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Our God is a loving God who desires to forgive. And the promise of the Bible is that when we confess our sins, He throws it away. He throws it away. In fact, in Hebrews, we learn that He remembers it no more. So if there are areas in your life that are causing you to live with guilt and fear in your relationship with God, then repent. Repent of those things. Put them in front of God. Seek His forgiveness and then lean into His grace. And if you don't, if you allow that guilt and fear to remain, I'm just telling you, friends, it will keep you from seeing the big picture, God's big picture, God's perspective on life and on the world. And that leads to a third thought. How do you be a person who is able to see God's perspective? Well, number three, you got to be vigilant. You have to understand that the enemy is working nonstop to keep you sidetracked. Now, here's a truth. God moves in this world through people. When you came to Christ, he gave you the gift of the Holy Spirit. You have his Spirit living inside of you, and God has plans to use you to accomplish his will and to accomplish his purpose. But Satan does not want the will and the plan of God to move forward. His heart is to thwart that movement. And so if the way that God is moving on the earth is through his people, if we are his hands, we are his mouth, we are his feet, then what Satan is going to do is work to mess with you to keep you from doing God's work. He wants to cripple you. He wants to shut you up. So how does he do it? How does Satan do this? He has several specific things that he does. First of all, he tries to drown you with the lingering effects of your sin. It's just something that's got its arms around you. It's grabbed you by the ankle and won't let you go. This is the last point about how guilt and fear keep us from God. Satan is constantly throwing all of that in front of you, constantly reminding you of where you've been and what you've done and how far away from God, because he knows that will cripple you from being on God's path. Now, another way that Satan works to keep you sidetracked is to work to provoke us to break our relationships with one another. Satan is always on the prowl to pull relationships apart, to pull marriages apart, to pull families apart, to pull friendships apart. And he's especially working, even right here in the church, to pull our relationships with each other apart. He knows if he can get me angry with you and you angry with me, if he can bring disharmony into this place, then we'll forget all about our purpose and we'll spend all of our time fighting with one another and being angry with one another. And because of that, we'll drop our ball of purpose. This is why the Bible commands us to work diligently to make sure that we are unified in our relationships with one another. Ephesians 4:3, Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The bond of peace is going to be in this place. It's going to be because the Holy Spirit enables us to be unified, and we have to work diligently. We have to work with all effort to make sure that that happens. Because disunity will cause God's purpose to stop dead in its tracks. So Paul says, don't let it happen. Do not give the enemy a foothold. Satan worked his way in Jacob's family right here. The hope was that the broken relationships between the siblings would cause Joseph to take his eyes off the purpose of his life. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but I want to encourage you to do exactly this. When you are suffering in your relationships with other people, see Satan at work. When you are suffering a rift in your life with people that you are supposed to be close to, understand that that is the work of the enemy trying to bring that about. See it for that, because he wants you out of sync with the people around you. Because he knows that when you are, you will not be thinking at all about the will and the purpose of God. You're going to be tied down right to your feet, and all you're going to think about is how to mess with somebody or how angry you are with them or how you want to just get rid of them or how you want to gossip about them or what. Satan is going to work diligently to break apart relationships. Another way that Satan works to get our eyes off the big picture is to foster jealousy and hate. And again, Joseph's brothers they quickly come to mind here. They were so jealous of their little brother, Joe, that they couldn't think straight. And it drove them to hate, which drove them to action. And any thinking person would know that the action the brothers took was completely 100% wrong. But they were so blinded by their jealousy, they just could not see it. And it works in our lives too, friends. When we're living with jealousy and hate towards the people around us, it will drive you far from God. And Satan loves it. Fourth way that Satan is working is to keep us from seeing things from God's perspective is to lure you to situations of seeming despair. Now, the Old Testament Job is literally the model here. He's the poster child for this. Remember how at the beginning of the book of Job, chapter 1, Satan was at the throne of God, which is kind of hard to envision, but Satan is there, and God was pointing to Job and saying, look at my servant Job, look what a great guy he is. Look how wonderful he is. And Satan's immediate retort was, of course he's wonderful. You've blessed him with everything. He's got family, he's got health, he's got riches. He's got everything that he could ever want. Of course he says that you're great. You take it away and you watch what happens. Satan was looking to drive Job to a position of despair, knowing that that would probably cause him to get off track, get his eyes off of God. And if you read the story, God allowed Satan to do this to Job. And I think the same thing happened with Joseph. Unjustly treated by his jealous brother, sold into slavery, accused of rape, thrown into the dungeons of Pharaoh, and he lived in that situation for 13 years. How long would it take you, if you were in that position, wrongfully treated, wrongfully accused, wrongfully judged, and now sitting there taking this, how long would it take you to get to a point where you just give up? That's exactly what Satan wants. Because when we give up, we act in ways that are far from what God would have us do. And when we've given up, we're certainly not looking at the big picture of what God wants to accomplish. That leads to one other way Satan works to keep us off track, and that's to encourage feelings of despondency, which will lead to worthlessness. And honestly, I run into this a lot. There are people in this church, people in this community, people in this state, people in our country, people across the world who think that they're just too broken, too far gone. God could never love me. He could never forgive me. He could never use me. They feel worthless. They feel hopeless, which is exactly what Satan wants you to feel. And so he's constantly reminding you of your brokenness, of your past. And if you think back through the story of Joseph, of all these things were in place. Satan was working to interrupt the plan of God. The promise of God was that the Messiah was coming. It was coming through this family. It had already been prophesied that it was going to happen. Genesis chapter 3:15, it had come to Adam and Eve that this one was coming that was going to crush the head of the serpent. And God's plan was to use the family of Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, to bring literally blessing to the world. And that had been prophesied. Now, I've written several verses into your notes right here that I want to encourage you to go home and read. Genesis 12:3, Genesis 21:12, Numbers 24:17, Genesis 49:10. And what I want you to see here is that God is very purposefully saying that the Messiah is coming, and he's coming through Abraham's son Isaac, through Isaac's son Jacob, through Jacob's son Judah. God is tracing in this family, this genealogical line to look for the Messiah. How will we recognize him? You're going to see him because he's coming from this family, specifically this line. And I'm just telling you that Satan knew that if he could get this family sidetracked, that if he could get them dead, that if he could get them so focused on all of the guilt and all the other stuff, that they were going to die. And if they died, what would happen is the Messiah would not be able to come. The big picture was for Jesus to be born. We're getting ready to celebrate that in a couple of weeks. And this family was on the verge of either allowing it to happen or not allowing it to happen. And Satan was working to make it not be so. Listen, friends, Satan is about no good thing. And I love that Joseph wouldn't allow it. Even in those incredibly difficult moments of his life, he kept his head about him and he kept calling, crying out to God. And let me tell you, friends, you need to be doing the exact same thing. And to that, let me give you this word of encouragement. Do not succumb to the lies of the enemy. When Satan is speaking, he's lying. He's the father of lies. If his mouth is moving, he is lying. Satan's goal is to drive you far from the will and the purpose of God. You are his hands. You are his feet. And when you are in a ditch, it's hard to see the big picture. It's hard to see the perspective of God. So don't listen to the lies. When Satan is working to drive you into the ditch, you refuse to listen to his voice. And to help you, God has given you a path out. In fact, I love this verse in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, that says, the one who is in you, the Holy Spirit, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Come on, church. Amen. Yes? The one who is in us is greater than that one. I am not greater than him. I am not greater than the enemy. I am not greater than Satan, but God most certainly is. And he is living in my midst. And because of that, Satan has no power, no authority over me. The only power and authority that he has is what I give him. And so my encouragement is don't give him a foothold in any way in your life. Claim the promise. The one who's in me is greater than the one who is in the world. May his will be done in my life and in his kingdom. I'm going to keep my eyes on the big picture. I'm going to focus on God's plan, on God's purpose, which leads to a fourth way to help keep yourself focused on God's perspective in your life. And that's to constantly focus your attention. Hold on to the promise of the future. A word of Joseph being reunited with his brothers very, very, very quickly made its way to Pharaoh. So Pharaoh responds, I love this. He's writing a letter. Pharaoh said to Joseph, tell your brothers, do this. Load your animals, return to the land of Canaan, and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land. He goes on, verse 19, you are also directed to tell them, do this, take some carts from Egypt. Take these carts for your children and your wives and get your father and come. Never mind about all your belongings because the best of Egypt is going to be yours. Now make sure you get this. The monarch of the world at this point in time in history is saying to Joseph and his family, come here. I'm going to take care of you. You have no more worries. The best of what we have to offer is going to be at your hands. Leave everything. Don't even bother packing it up. Don't worry about your clothes. Don't worry about your furniture. Don't worry about your tents. Just leave it. Come here. It's all going to be good. I'm giving you the best of everything. Friends, it all leads to a promise that we need to hold on to. Because here's the deal. Way too many of us are clutching onto this world. We're living in this world minute by minute like it's the only thing out there. And I'm just telling you, this is nothing. This place is nothing compared to what is to come. We're moving to a place that is absolutely eternal. We're going to a place that is described as having streets paved with gold. Paved with gold. This world, we got asphalt, and isn't it beautiful, right? With potholes everywhere. You don't see that in heaven. What you see in heaven is streets paved with gold. And yet we find ourselves fussing and fretting over asphalt. And because of that, we so oftentimes spend our lives holding on to temporal stuff that absolutely has no eternal value. Listen, friends, give it up. Wake up every day and tell yourself, I am a child of the King. I'm going to inherit heaven. You are a citizen of an eternal city. And you will live eternally in that place. If you're lucky, you're going to live to be 75 or 80 on this planet, if you're lucky. But the day is coming where there's going to be no more death and no more tears and no more pain and no more suffering. And in that place, it will be eternally, because there won't even be a sun in that place because God's countenance is so bright. I heard somebody describe it this way one time, that God in 6 days created this earth and this universe. Everything that we see was created in 6 days, and it's an absolute glorious place, yeah? And Jesus said 2,000 years ago that he was going to prepare a place for us. For 2,000 years, Jesus has been preparing heaven. If this world is great after God's putting his finger on it for 6 days, can you imagine what he can do in 2,000 years? Is the kingdom of heaven going to be a place that's worthy of being? The answer is yes. Get your eyes off the temporal. Claim the promise. Ephesians chapter 1:13, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. If you're in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, that is the deposit promising you that the day is coming that you will shed this world and you will be in that eternal place. I'm not going to do anything to save up anything for this world. I want to do everything saving up for that place because that's the place I want to be. Come on, church, yes? How do you stay focused on the big picture? You think eternally. And then let me encourage you with one more step. Hurry. Hurry to obedience. Right after Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, he encouraged them to go back home. Go to dad, tell him everything, and then bring everybody back here. And here's the words that describes Joseph's command to them. Hurry back. Hurry back to my father and say, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay. Hurry there, then get back here. Don't delay. When you discover God's will, God's plan, God's purpose, when you come to the place of understanding of what He's calling you to do, what He's called you to be, then don't delay your obedience. When we walk obediently with God, our lives are blessed. Blessing follows obedience. And now that the big picture was in front of Joseph and the brothers, his encourage to them was, hurry up. Get to it. And friends, I'm telling you, I love Joseph. His early years were charmed. Then it all caved in, 13 years of hell. Then miraculously, at the age of 30, he's drawn from the pit where he becomes leader of Egypt, only answering to Pharaoh. And then his brothers showed up. And when everything was on the verge right now of all of this past coming right back in front of him and confronting him, getting ready to take him over and to take him right off the road, he witnessed the transformation of a heart of his brother. And when that happened, Joseph's eyes were wide open, and he moved straight back into God's will and God's presence. And suddenly he's making bold comments to his brothers. Look at Genesis 45, verse 7. It says, God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. It was not you who sent me here, it was God. And with that, everything was thrown right back on track. The relationship between the brothers was restored, and the plan of God was unleashed to enable the Messiah to come. And it all happened because of perspective. Listen, friends, perspective is an important thing. Every one of us always need to make sure that we are seen straight. I do not want to miss the forest because I'm so caught up looking at a tree or a branch or a root. I want my eyes to be wide open, looking out, seeing God, seeing His plan, seeing His heart. Making sure that His will, His purpose, His picture is what's driving my thoughts, my life. So let me encourage you, friends, bow your heads. Would you do that? Bow your heads. And with your heads bowed, let me ask you, what is it that God is asking you to do right now? What step is it that God is asking you to take right now? What's holding you back? What's keeping you from saying yes to God and being the person, doing the things that He's called you to do? Could I encourage you? Whatever it is that is holding you back, don't let it have its way anymore. Say no to all of those things and say yes to God. Put your focus on Him. And hurry. Don't delay. Run to that place of obedience. Father, I pray that You'll help all of us to do that. To not be satisfied with living in this temporal world with all of our focus here, but to be people who are completely focused on You, on Your will, on Your plan, because You are good. Father, help us to see it. To understand it, to live it. Move in us, draw us, is our prayer, and we lift it up in the name of Jesus, the one who makes it possible. And God's people said,